Scripture reading this morning is from Matthew. Please find Matthew in your Bibles, chapter 16. These are very familiar verses. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13 and reading through chapter 17, verse 9. This is the word of our God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." This is the word of God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. Chose this particular passage this morning. It's heavy on a particular term, the Son of Man. Those that would be familiar with the book of Daniel would recognize that term. It's a kingly term. It's a term of divinity. And that can be seen back in the book of Daniel when Daniel introduces that term. But does that not seem like a funny kind of a term for the ruler, the maker of heaven and earth? Son of man. Why that term? We're going to see that used a little bit later in the book of Revelation, which is one of the reasons, again, why we're looking at it here this morning. But you see in this passage when he says in verse 13 that we just read of chapter 16, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now that's intriguing. He doesn't say who do they say that I am. Who does it say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, the easiest question answer would have been, well, the Son of Man, right? But what is the Son of Man? Not a Son of Man, the Son of Man. And then he goes on to say that because Peter had the correct answer, he has, dear Peter, he's always got an answer. This time it was right. A little bit later it's going to be wrong. But the man was not without an answer at some points. In any case, he has the right answer here. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now think about that. We have verse 15, verse 13. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they've got different answers. And then who do you say that I am? Okay, who do they say that I am? And now who do you say that I am? And Peter answers in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if ever we need proof that Christ was the Son of Man and the Son of God, we have it right here, do we not? And Christ approves him for that answer. This, of course, demonstrates to us that Christ was fully human and fully divine, the Son of Man and the Son of the living God, as Peter says. Why does he have to do this? Well, because later on, he has to point out to them that he's going to be killed. Verse 21, must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day, and Peter's in shock. And Peter thinks this is just such an important thing here that Christ has kind of got this messed up so much that he takes him aside. He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus in front of everybody else. And so he takes him aside and he says, you got this all wrong. And Christ says, actually, Peter, you have it wrong. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Well, later on, Christ is then going to say there is a contrast between those who love their life and the world and those who serve him. And this morning when we go back over to Revelation chapter 14, we're going to see that contrast. But here again, as we've been saying this throughout this book, this is a book that requires great faith to understand and to believe. Great faith. Because this morning we're going to see what happened to many of those who believed in Christ. Did not end well, quote unquote, for them. But it does end very well for them. And here Christ is beginning that talk to them. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And then verse 26, this is the answer, or the question that we cannot answer outside of Christ. What profit is to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? And this is the type of verse that we go to, excuse me, from time to time, to point out that Christ was never against profit. He was very much in favor of profit. The greatest profit being the saving of one's soul. That's profit. And Christ contrasts the losing, or the gaining, if you will, excuse me, the gaining of the entire world as nothing compared to the salvation of one's soul. This is the lesson that the believers took to heart in Revelation chapter 14. And just before we go there, just to finish up this brief lesson here with dear Peter. He actually comes up with two bad answers, really. The first bad answer is in verse 23 or verse 22. Peter takes him aside, rebukes Christ. This is going to happen. And then he messes up the experiences in verse 17 or chapter 17. They see Moses and Elijah and Christ talking. What an experience. Peter volunteers. And he says, how about three tabernacles or three tents, if you will, one for you? In other words, let's make this a grand, long experience here. This isn't good enough just to be standing here. If we can set up three tents for each one of you, we can do this for quite a while. No sooner are the words out of his mouth, because it says in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Do you see what Peter said that was offensive? He had put Christ on the, or actually put Moses and Elijah on the exact same level as Christ. And the voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, nah, they're not on the same level. Listen to him. He's the one that you have to listen to. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. I will read that and follow along. We're going to try to, excuse me, cover this entire chapter today. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the voice, or the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen the great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Yes, another rather, shall we say, unpleasant chapter. I think we can agree. Blood up to the horses' bridles. For all that space. Where does it come from? And why is this happening? Well, our central idea this morning is that there is a sure reward for both the righteous and the wicked, which is not limited either to the here or the hereafter. In other words, God does not limit his rewards and his punishments to either the here or the hereafter necessarily. It might be both. It might be one, it might be other, it might actually be both. This is a chapter of twos, if you will. There's some contrast here. We have contrast in worship, verses 7 and verse 9. We see the angel saying, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." That's the worship of the true God, but we also see worship of a false god. Verse 9, the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." So we see worship. Two comments on worship. We also see two rewards, if you will. We saw the rewards in verses 9 through 11 of the wicked. Rewards of the wicked. And it's a horrible description. "The smoke of their torment," verse 11, "ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night." But we see the rewards of the righteous. "Blessed are those who die from now on." In verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest." And so we see two contrasts on rest as well. We see those who have rest. Rest versus no rest. Verse 11, we see no rest. "The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. They worship the beast and his image." And then we see that those who die in Christ do have rest. "Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." And we see two different harvests. We see a harvest which many, and I'm among them, believe harvest of the righteous. It's Christ himself gathering his wheat into his barn. We see that from Matthew, verses 14 through 16. And then we see a different harvest, a harvest of wrath for the wicked. So a lot of different, a lot of contrasts here. Contrast in worship, contrast in rewards, contrast in rest versus no rest, and a contrast in harvest here in this chapter. I think David Clark sets it up for us very well. I want to read what he has to say about this, and I'll be doing this a little bit this morning, perhaps more so than usual. Sometimes when you're preparing a sermon, you just read what some people say, and you're like, you know what, this person is saying it better than I can say it, so let me just present it that way. And I think I think David Clark does a nice job of setting up the scene for us. He asks this question: why do we have this scene here at the beginning of the 14th chapter? We were in the midst of persecutions on earth, which we were last time we looked at that, the beast and so forth, persecuting God's people. We were in the midst of persecutions on earth, and suddenly we are transported to heaven to hear the songs of the redeemed around God's throne. Why this break in the continuity of the story? Now it will be recalled that the same thing appears in the previous section of the book. While the seals were being opened and foretokened the judgments upon Jerusalem, there was a pause made between the sixth and seventh seals, and the curtains of heaven were drawn back, and we were permitted to see in the seventh chapter the 144,000. You remember we saw them back in chapter 7, 144,000 redeemed, and a great multitude that no man could number, with white robes and palms in their hands, singing their song of redemption and ascribing salvation unto God, which sits upon the throne. John was writing to Christians who were having their daily trials and temptations. The allurements of heathen immorality were before their eyes every day. The threat of bodily harm and the pressure of economic privation were goading them to give up their virtue and their faith. These scenes of heaven and the happiness of the redeemed were to show that God had better things to bestow than the world could afford. These scenes are for the moral effect and the spiritual incentive to their tempted, persecuted, struggling church. And he finishes up by saying, this should have the same moral effect upon our hearts today, girding us to meet our temptations and bear our trials and to be faithful unto death, enduring as seeing at him who is invisible. And David Clark is telling us that these scenes from heaven are just as real as the scenes on earth. And I think that's why John contrasts it this way. He goes back and forth between heaven and earth, and the scenes in heaven are reality as well. Is that not one of the temptations that's set before us? And we're being told by those who don't believe God, they don't believe his word, that we believe in pie in the sky, and we have made up these stories because we can't really handle the things on earth. And so we have this escapist type of religion. And yes, if you do, if you're a good little boy, you get to go to heaven and play a harp. Oh, how boring. Well, it doesn't sound too boring to me. As we read, I don't know, would you be bored by this? Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harps playing their harps. I don't know, it does sound real boring to me. When the children of Israel were in front of Mount Sinai and there were thunders and lightnings and the voice of God booming from the mountain, it wasn't boring, whatever else it was. No, I think what's happening is that those who do not believe in Christ are actually telling us that in way back where they try to hide it so we can't see it, they really do have a fear of what it means to offend this God. And that's what Revelation is telling us here again. And we can see once again why those that reject the Old Testament, put it in the background, past history, want to take the book of Revelation, put it way in the future, sometime where we don't have to deal with either one. I don't know if, and I didn't really want to speak about this too much this morning, but I have to address it very briefly. How many of you have been following this, is it Lauren Daigle, is that how you say her name? How many of you have been following this controversy? Some of you have, yes. A popular Christian singer who was asked in a very public setting if she thought homosexuality was a sin. Now, honestly, my friends, come on! What a softball! That's a softball the size of a pumpkin! How can you swing and miss this one? But sure enough, she did. And as a result, some Christians came back with some rather encouraging notes, shall we say. Say, come on, Lauren. You're a public person here. Speak up when you have a chance. And of course, those folks that said that were immediately condemned for being, say it with me now, judgmental. Yeah. Yep. Let's see, we can judge the people who are complaining about it, but we can't judge the person who actually said it. As I thought about this, I thought of this book of Revelation. And I thought about how obscure this book has become to us. And I thought about how we've rejected the Old Testament. I mean, read the Old Testament, my friends. And look at this God and what he does here. But see, this God, this Christ, it's not who we want to believe. At this time of the year, it's a lot easier to make him into Santa Claus. But can we see? He's not Santa Claus. See, Santa Claus knows when you're sleeping, knows when you're awake, but there's really nothing he's going to do about it. This is a God who is going to do something about it, and does in time and in history. Now, here's the thing, and we've been talking about this, and we've been talking about the fact that it takes faith to believe God, because when we look out and we see the world, it often appears to be different. And we hear how all, I just saw this again this week, how all the religions of the world are the same, and they all want to love their neighbor, and they all want to, you know, have the golden rule and all this kind of a thing. But we see in Revelation that that's just not the case. And so what I wanted to do this morning, and I'll do this very briefly, this is again something I'll read to you. And the reason why I'm doing this is this. If you don't believe or understand that man is at war with God, perpetually at war with God, then your solution for the problems of the world are going to be drastically different from what the Bible actually teaches. And in the beginning of this chapter, we have a definition of the gospel, and we have a definition of those who please God. But before we get there, I want to read this from Brian Kilmeade's book, Thomas Jefferson and the Tripoli Pirates. Now, what's this about? Well, I want to, I trust you'll see this. This, what Kilmeade does here in this book, and most of you probably do not know about the war with the Tripoli Pirates and Algiers and so forth, four North African countries that were basically called the Barbary Coast. If you've done any reading about that, this was the area that was very dangerous to be in. Now, we have to first consider what it's like to steal, kill, and destroy. Again, my friends, I know I've been pounding this again and again. I'm going to pound it some more today. We can't understand people who just want to steal, kill, and destroy. But there are folks like that. A consistent godless worldview will lead you to this point. On a blustery March day, Adams, Jefferson, and Abdrahaman, who was the envoy from the Barbary Coast, they're going to sit down, they're going to try to talk this out. And Jefferson, these are our two former presidents, Adams and Jefferson, they're going to talk to him and say, hey, you know what? I don't know. Can we stop, like, I don't know. Can you stop capturing our ships, taking our stuff, and selling our people into slavery? Can you stop doing that, please? Have you ever heard a more reasonable request in your life? Well, let's see where this goes. On a blustery day, March day, Adams, Jefferson, and Abdrahaman convened at the house of the envoy, Tripolitan envoy from Tripoli. The conversation began in an improvised mix of broken French and Italian, as a Tripolitan envoy spoke little English. The discussion was cordial, and Adams and Jefferson began to believe that a solution was in sight. That's right. All we have to do is talk, right? We'll learn to understand each other. Communication, that's the key. We got to learn how to work together. When the talk turned to money, however, the bubble of optimism soon exploded. Jefferson had researched the sums paid as tribute by European countries, including Denmark, Sweden, and Portugal, so he knew the going rate. Now, what we're saying there is the Tripolitan pirates and the Algerian pirates, they would capture these folks off the ship, force them into slavery, and then the countries would pay exorbitant sums to get them back. That's the way it worked. That was business for these pirates. By the way, I just have to say, what's up with Hollywood recently making piracy as some kind of romantic activity? Have you noticed this? Those Pirates of the Caribbean series? It's kind of like romantic and kind of cool to be a pirate. I got some news for you. There is nothing romantic or cool about it. If you were overtaken by a pirate ship, you could be sure that all your goods would be taken, you might be killed, and if you were lucky, you're going to be a slave in extremely miserable conditions. And elsewhere in this book, I can show it to you if you want to see it later, he's got a photograph or a a reproduction of a print that was done in the 1700s showing 22 methods of torture that these people put on their Christian slaves. 22. Some of them I can figure out, some of them I can't. They're so crazy. But of course, according to Hollywood, cool to be a pirate. Anyway. Jefferson knew these sums that were paid. But the gold Abdurrahman demanded that day was beyond the reach of the United States. A perpetual peace with Tripoli would cost some 30,000 English guineas, the equivalent of roughly $120,000, not counting the 10% gratuity Abdurrahman demanded for himself. And that amount brought peace with only one of the Barbary states. To buy peace in Tunis would cost another 30,000 guineas, to say nothing of what would be required to pay Morocco or even Algiers, the largest and most powerful of the four. The 80,000 that Congress had been hard-pressed to authorize for an across-the-board understanding was no more than a down payment on what would be needed to meet the Barbary demands. Although he now despaired of an easy solution, Adams wasn't ready to stop talking. He could understand financial concerns, and he was already beginning to realize what O'Brien would later say of the pirates. Money is their god and Muhammad their prophet. A kind of twist on their little saying. Yet greed alone could not explain the madness and cruelty of the demands. You see, this is where we have a problem, my friends. If we don't understand what God says about human beings, we'll come up with other solutions and other problems. And here Adams and Jefferson are coming up with wickedness in its most gross form, and they can't just ascribe it to greed. Oh, the dude just wants more. Unsatisfied, the famously blunt Adams wanted a better answer. While maintaining the best diplomatic reserve he could muster, whatever their frustration, the American ministers could hardly leap to their feet and walk out of the negotiations. Adams asked how the Barbary states could justify making war upon nations who had done them no injury. Again, you and I don't understand this. The response was nothing less than chilling. According to his holy book, the Quran, Abdurrahman explained, quote, all nations which had not acknowledged the prophet were sinners, whom it was the right and duty of the faithful to plunder and enslave. Christian sailors were, plain and simple, fair game. Now, think about this for a second. It wasn't as if the Barbary pirates needed a little bit more money here and there in order to work their economies. In these type of godless states, the powerful get the money and the poor people are still walking around in the mud. That's the way it works. Someday we'll talk more about the middle class and how important that is. And only in a Christian society can you even have such a thing as a middle class. Without the Christian society, that's you just have the upper and the lower. That's really all you have. You don't have that movement. But they didn't need this money to commence operations. No, their idea was, oh my word, look, there's a Christian ship out there. It has money, and it has potential slaves. Why are we not plundering it? In other words, they plundered because they were thieves. They could only steal, kill, and destroy. My friends, this book of Revelation deals with that problem. And I would ask anyone who doesn't believe the Bible, what are you going to do about people like that? How are you going to reform them? Seriously, what's your plan? A college degree? A counseling session? I want you to see what God's answer to this is. And this is something that we need to take seriously here. Because we've got the gospel as some like happy little comment that, you know, it's like a little thing where it's like a pill you take and everything turns out better. And I mentioned judgmental, being judgmental earlier, because whatever else the gospel is, it's not judgmental, right? Well, look at this. Look at what the Bible actually has to say about this, my friends. There's a whole lot more we could say this morning, but I want to get this across. And there's a lot I'm not saying, but we've got to get this. Look at this. I saw another angel, verse 6, flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Okay? And we're going to find out what that everlasting gospel is. To preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Stop there for a minute. How many times have we heard? We've heard it. I know you've heard it from me. We're going to hear it again right now. Well, this is your religion. You need to have let them have their religion. Their religion is just as legitimate. Blah, blah, blah. No. The angel has this everlasting gospel to preach to whom? Or to who? To whom? It would be to whom, right? Yeah. Well, I'll tell you to whom. To every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. Nobody's exempt here. Well, what is it? Verse 7. Saying with a loud voice. You ready for this? How's this for a gospel presentation? How's this for, you don't have to know how to talk to everybody. You have to make the gospel attractive. You know, you have to make them like you. Well, there are angles of truth to that, but see how this works for you. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And another angel followed. Now, I don't say that verse 7 is necessarily a comprehensive statement of the gospel. But it is a, shall we say, a small statement, a one-verse statement of what must be involved in the gospel when it is preached. And yes, right there in the middle of it is judgment. My friends, do we understand? I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but we got to get this. Do we understand that today the Church of Jesus Christ pretty much embraces a gospel that has no judgment in it whatsoever? Then why should we embrace it? Honestly now. Why embrace a gospel with no judgment? Let's read it again. Fear God. This is what you're supposed to do. Fear God and give glory to him. Why? For the hour of his judgment has come. There is judgment for you. Worship him who... Oh, there is the creation again there. Who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. We have said before again and again. We see it here again. That the wicked attack the idea of creation all the time. And all, you know, and at points we get tired of defending creation. That God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we've seen it before in the book of Revelation. Now we're seeing it again. That the angel ties the worship of God to his creative ability. Because if we can get rid of that creator God, we also get rid of the God to whom we must answer. Do you understand that? Look, if we're here by accident, by some grand stardust colliding into other stardust or whatever, a comet, whatever, we can pretty much get rid of the idea of being responsible to God at all. But that's the exact opposite of what this passage is saying. Because the angel is going to go on to say, look, this is what's going to happen to those who took the mark of the beast. It's not good. He'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out full strength. God is indignant with them. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. And here's this next, I want you to see this next phrase. I'm sort of deliberately cutting my message short here today because there's certain things I just want you to remember. I want you to remember this next phrase and never ever think of Christ. Remember, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember this phrase. They shall be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Get it through our heads here. Jesus Christ will superintend the torment of those who oppose him. Now, I myself would probably feel a little better maybe if John wouldn't have said it the way he said it. Kind of like Christ saying, hey, you know what, we gotta torture these people. I'm too holy for this myself. You angels, you take care of it. You handle this. He goes on to say, here's the patience of the saints. And again, as was said earlier, there's a contrast between those who keep the commandments of God and those who don't. You see, we said that our title is the patience of the redeemed and the punishment of the reprobates. In this chapter, we have two objects of worship here. And everybody in this chapter is worshiping somebody. Either the beast or Christ. That's it. We want to be told right now, you don't have to worship anyone. Well, yeah, you're going to worship somebody or something. And there's going to be some kind of rewards at the end of it. We don't have time to go into the reaping there necessarily of what's happening there in verses 15 and 16. I do want to briefly, before we wrap up, though, I want to address a question that's going to come up. The wine press was trampled outside the city. Blood came out of the wine press, this is verse 20, up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now that is going to be a question. I just want to briefly address that. It's a challenge for interpreters because we've been saying that the book of Revelation deals with Jerusalem. And yet, here we have a statement, the wine press was trampled outside the city and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, how can this be outside the city? Well, there's one, and I've said before, my favorite commenter on this is the very careful Philip Kaiser, who thankfully is still alive. And he's done a lot of work on this, and he talks about a rebellion under a false messiah named Bar Kokhbar that occurred well after this book was written. Now that's a very specific statement, and I've been saying that this very specific statements in the book of Revelation are something to consider. Blood came up the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. What's up with that? That's kind of a very specific statement as well. Well, I want you to listen to Kaiser has to say about this. And it's kind of long, but listen, because I believe that Kaiser here has put his finger on the exact fulfillment of this verse. There's all kinds of people saying all kinds of things. One commentator said, hey, you know, he wanted to like spiritualize the 1600. He said that's 4 times 4 times 10. And he had a explanation for that, which didn't really make as much sense to me as Kaiser. Listen what Kaiser has to say. And you need to consider this. Because this is punishment for those who didn't believe in Christ, instead went along with the beast. And this is punishment on their children and children's children, as they called for that when they crucified Christ. He says Kaiser, but this bloody harvest of souls for death took place entirely outside of Jerusalem, just as verse 20 says. The wine press was trampled outside the city. During the whole war, with the Bar Kokhbar War, the Jews did have access to Jerusalem, or did not have access to Jerusalem. Remember, in 70 AD, they were thrown out. 100% of the massacres happened outside the city, and this was a generation or two after Jerusalem fell. For example, the fortress of Betar saw hundreds of thousands of Jewish men, women, and children slaughtered, with the infuriated Romans bashing. I don't have to say that. According to the Palestinian Talmud, there were 500 synagogues in the region, each of which had at least 500 children in the school. When Bar Kokhba retreated to the region of Betar, these schools were caught up in the massacre, with 250,000, a quarter million school children being killed. Many more adults were killed at that same fortress. Now, there's a lot of very, shall we say, grisly comments here that I don't really want to read. I just want to say again, as I've said before, if you want to know more about this, Kaiser's commentary, I think, is it's online, it's for free, it's as good as anything else out there. But he goes on to claim from eyewitnesses that there was so much blood that yes, it came. The contemporary writers said that it came up to the horse's nostrils, which is kind of hard to figure. Kaiser goes into a discussion, and others do too, because blood coagulates. How do you do that? But apparently there was water involved and so forth and stop it from coagulating. It's and he has a discussion about the miles as well, or the furlongs, which makes sense as well. So I wanted to address that briefly. To wrap up this morning, verse 4. What's it look like to be a believer, to believe in Christ? Verses 4 and 5. There are four things here. They're not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And I believe what that's saying is not that they were not married necessarily. I believe what that's saying is that they were not idolaters. That is a consistent picture that we see in the Old Testament. God constantly saying, I betrothed you Israelites for me as my wife, and you committed adultery. Idolatry is constantly compared to adultery in the Old Testament. Implicit obedience. So they're not idolatrous. Number two, implicit obedience. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Number three, they're redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God. They are different, and I know it's a modern cool thing to say, we're no different from the unbelievers. Well, I think we have a difference here. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And then the fourth, in their mouth was found no deceit, because they're without fault before the throne of God. By the way, just as a brief aside, I know John sometimes talks about our hymns. Did you see that phraseology there in the end of verse 5? For they are without fault before the throne of God. Do you recognize that phrase from anything else? My hope is built on nothing less, right? In the fourth verse, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. This verse is where that phrase obviously comes from. This is what it looks like to believe in Christ. And this is what it looks like to be hated by those who hate Christ and who are just out to do nothing but steal, kill, and destroy. You see, these folks here, they're going to be people that love their neighbor. They're going to be people that love God. They're going to be people that actually build a civilization. And they're hated by those who follow the beast. My friends, do we really believe in judgment? I mentioned the Lauren Daigle problem earlier. This is what I think is happening. This is what I think is going on. It's the job of God's preachers to make people uncomfortable on their way to hell. Hell is going to be one uncomfortable place. We've read a lot about discomfort here this morning for those who don't believe in Christ. It's the job of the preacher to make you uncomfortable if you're on your way to hell. Very uncomfortable. I believe what's happening in our modern Christian culture is that we now see our job as making people comfortable on their way to hell. Don't judge. Don't offend. Don't say anything. Tap them nicely on their head as they go to perdition. My friends, that can't be us. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we see what your people went through. It was horrific. But the reward is forever. Forever is their reward. And the punishment of those who oppose you, their reward is also forever. May we not believe those who hate you, who want to dismiss you, who want to attack your creative ability, and also your authority. They want to tell us that what we believe is just made up nonsense. May we have the courage to tell them what they believe is made up nonsense. And they're going to face this God one day. And they're going to face him as a redeemer, or they're going to face him as a judge, but face him they will. Lord, may we be faithful here at this church. May we be faithful to your word and believe what it says about people and about judgment and about the gospel and about those who fear your name. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.